I'm sure you've already heard this if you've been in here for about 5 minutes, but in case of Madeline, if Madeline doesn't tell you, my five-year-old now, today is her birthday, so she's going around telling everybody. So if y'all see her, tell her, happy birthday. But if we can we do this? Can we go ahead and stand together? We're going to start in Psalm 98 today. Psalm 98, verses 1 through 9. And this passage talks about making a joyful noise to the Lord. And so let this center in our hearts and our minds as we worship the Lord today. So starting in verse 1, it says this. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So church, can we lift our voices? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's sing this verse together. Here we go.
The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before, let me be singing when the evening comes.
Sing us out.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh my soul. I'll worship your name.
Rich in love.
You're rich in love, and you're slow to anger. Your name is great, and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Draws near and my time has come.
till my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Yeah, bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like so we can live. You are the way, the truth, and the life, light of the world, the gate and the vine, beginning and the end, our shepherd and guide, the great I am, Jesus Christ. Chosen land who conquers sin. You are the way, the truth, and the life, light of the world, the gate and the vine, beginning and the end, our shepherd and guide, the great. Age, your perfect plan remains the same. You have always been the only way. Before and far beyond this age, your perfect plan remains the same. You have always been the only way. Sing that again. Before and far beyond this age, your perfect plan remains the same. You have always been the only way. Yes. Before and far beyond this age, your perfect plan remains the same. You have always been the only way. You are the way, the truth, and the I'm
gate and the vine, beginning and the end, our shepherd and guide, the great I am, Jesus Christ. Jesus. Before and far beyond this age, your perfect plan remains the same. You have always been the only way. Before and far beyond this age, your perfect plan remains the same. You have always been the only way. Before and far beyond this age, your perfect plan remains the same. You have always been the only way, yes. Before and far beyond this age, your perfect plan remains the same. You have always been the only way, yes.
Church 140, Psalm 145 says this, starting in verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all of his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Church, I want to go back to verses 18 and 19 here. Andrew, if you can bring that back up. Verses 18 and 19 says this, the Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves. So this morning, church, can we just take a minute right where you are just to call upon the name of the Lord, knowing that in this verse, it makes this promise that he is near to us, that we have all come here this morning with just simply unfulfilled desires. We have come in here this morning with questions. We have come in here this morning with doubts. So let's take this next minute just to take inventory, to take evaluation of this past week. Let's bring those things to the Lord. Let's the needs that you have in your life right now. Let's take the next minute just to call upon him. Ask him to speak to those things this morning. Let's take a minute. Lord, this morning we come to you as just incredibly needy children. Lord, we just need a touch from the Father. Lord, there is so much that Lord, that we're not even aware of this week. Lord, of ways that we have missed the mark. Lord, that we have sinned against a holy God. Lord, so we come to you this morning just, first of all, incredibly thankful, Lord, that we are under the blood of Jesus, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Lord, we confess that we have lesser desires, Lord, than the things that you would have us desire. We ask that you would forgive us. Lord, we ask that you would just refine our desires, Lord. Lord, may our desires be for the things of you over just the temporary fleeting things of this world. Lord, may our highest pleasure and our highest desire be in you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would draw near to your people. Lord, that we together as a church, Lord, would experience the presence of the living God. That we would know what it means to stand before a holy God in all of his beauty and majesty. That we would see you more clearly and recognize you for who you are and give you honor. Who else commands all the host of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? We'll sing this together. Who else commands all the host of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty? What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Jesus would offer his only son. Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Only a holy God. Yeah, come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the Lord, as we prepare to hear your word today, Lord, this last song is our prayer that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would do a work among your people that is impossible to do within ourselves, but it has to be a work of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray this morning that you would breathe new life into us. Lord, that you would speak by your word today. Lord, that we would be a people that don't just follow our own whims and our desires, but we are spirit-led people who seek you in everything and knowing that you speak to us and that you lead us and that you guide us. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. Let's sing this prayer today. Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my
my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me. Give me faith for what I cannot see. Give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Holy Spirit, come abide with me. Work among us this morning, Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts. We love you, Jesus. Thank you that you're here among your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Bibleville can be dismissed as well at this time.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to close down the book of, the chapter of chapter 10. We're going to close down chapter 10 today. Man, there's a more roundabout way to say that. I can't think of it. We're going to finish up chapter 10 this morning in our time together. verse 46 is going to show Jesus going to a place called Jericho. Now, I want to be careful about this, because what we need to understand is that there is a Jericho in the Old Testament. You've sang about the walls that came tumbling down of Jericho, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. And then you see Jesus going to Jericho here. And what you need to understand is there is some overlap in these cities, but that this one is one that was built a little bit later after the original one was destroyed. But since it shares a name and the Bible doesn't make a huge distinction between the Jericho that was built and then rebuilt in the Old Testament and the Jericho that Jesus enters into, I want to draw some parallels out. But I wanted to lay that out there because there is some distinction in this city. But in the Old Testament, what we find, there's this story that's happening of God putting together, developing a family from men named Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if you were to back up before that, what you're going to find is a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after the first man and the first woman that God ever made, they sinned against God. They rebelled against his command. And as he's judging them, he also utters this promise that he is going to bring someone from the offspring of the woman to defeat or bruise the head, crush the head of the serpent. There's going to be someone from a family that will do battle with the serpent and will overcome the sin that man and woman have introduced into God's good creation. And so you get this story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob becomes, he's renamed Israel. And they move to Egypt and they become slaves in Egypt. You know these stories if you've grown up in church. And then the people of Israel get subjugated into slavery under the Egyptians because they become so great and numerous, which actually is a fulfillment of God's promise to make them a numerous people. Right? So they become slaves. And they cry out to God, and God rescues them, and he brings them out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground, and he leads them 40 years in the wilderness, and then they cross the Jordan River, and they begin to take the land that God promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And the first conquest is the conquest of this city called Jericho. And you find that in Joshua chapter 6, and after the walls come a tumbling down, as the song goes, Joshua speaks a curse over this city. Joshua 6:26, and he says, Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And so he says, this city should never be rebuilt. Well, in the time of one of the worst kings of Israel, King Ahab, you maybe know him best by his wife's name, Jezebel. One of the worst kings in Israel, there's a man named Hiel, H-I-E-L, Hiel, the Bethelite, and he rebuilds the city at the cost of his eldest and youngest son. So it says right here, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, why say all of that? Because as I was studying this week, before I knew that these were kind of, that there were two different cities that just go by the same name, I just had to wonder, knowing this history of the place called Jericho, first of all, why would you want to name a new city by that name? But secondly, why would Jesus want to go into a place like this place called Jericho? Why? Like what would cause him to want to go to a place like Jericho with that sort of history? There's another story that happens, another true story that happens in the city of Jericho. And you probably have heard of it. Matter of fact, we read it last week as part of our lectionary readings. It's the story of Zacchaeus. And it happens in Luke chapter 19, right after what we are about to read in Mark today. And so you see that Jesus goes into Jericho. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And so when Zacchaeus evidences his newfound faith in Jesus, as evidenced by his repentance and giving more than what the law requires back, Jesus goes and eats with him. And people take offense at the fact that he went to the house of a tax collector. And then Jesus gives this verse that explains why Jesus would go to a place like Jericho. And he gives this verse that explains why Jesus, the Son of Man, would come to earth at all. And he gives this verse that I believe explains why he would plant a church in the middle of Wardville. He says, the Son of Man, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So when I came to the question of why would a man like Jesus go to a place like Jericho, even that shares the same name as that wicked city from the Old Testament, why would he do that? It's the same reason that he came to earth. He came to seek and to save the lost. And in Mark chapter 10, that is exactly the type of person he finds as he walks out of Jericho. So stand up with me and let's read God's word together. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word to us this morning. I pray that we would allow a man like Bartimaeus to mentor us today in faith. And that you would stir up our faith. And that you would cause us to express increasing faith in the Son of David. Where we need you and we need your mercy. And so, Son of David, we ask that you'd have mercy on our time together and make it fruitful according to your purpose and the goodness of your word and the power of your spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've structured my points a little differently this morning. I'm instead of just going right along with the story like I usually do, I have just felt the Lord's leadership to draw out some points about faith, about what we learn about faith from Bartimaeus. And so this is an illustration of what it means to believe in God, what it means to believe in Christ. And so I believe Mark is presenting, in contrast to all of the failures of the disciples that we've seen at the end of this second act of Mark right here, before we turn all of our attention to Jerusalem, Mark gives a contrast in the person of Bartimaeus. And so this blind beggar is the one who is going to train our hearts in what it means to believe God. And so he is going to be an example to us today of faith. Paul in 1 Corinthians says to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I would say Mark is saying the same thing of Bartimaeus. Imitate Bartimaeus as Bartimaeus believes Christ. So let's let Bartimaeus mentor us today in faith. The first thing that I want you to see this morning is the persistence of faith. The persistence of faith. This man will not be denied what he seeks from the Lord. There is a particular boldness that this blind beggar has. And by the way, he is a beggar because he is blind. He had no job prospects, no ability to make money, and therefore he is a beggar. But faith kindles a boldness in you that will cause you to ask for things that you, first of all, don't deserve, and therefore that you shouldn't expect from God's hand. Faith will kindle in you a boldness to ask God for things you don't deserve and should not expect to get from his hand. Look at verse 48. If you need evidence of that, many rebuked him. They saw this blind beggar as undeserving of Jesus' time. But you and I know that that's rubbish. This is the friend of children. And what we've learned over the last few weeks is that children represent those who have no status and no material advantage. They have nothing to offer Jesus that he should call them to himself. And he's the friend of those people. He welcomes those people. He invites those people. Those are Jesus' people. And so it should shock us that people would rebuke this man for calling out to Jesus for mercy. But they rebuke him. But it's what, as you read verse 48, you get the sense that it was almost as much and more as they rebuked him, he called out. So it's like if they continue rebuking him, it only actually makes him more persistent. So this external discouragement, as it grows, all it does is stoke this greater boldness, this greater persistence to continue asking for what he's seeking from the Lord. It says, he cried out, "All the more, Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus' faith informed his boldness, which drove him to persist, believing that maybe, just maybe, this Son of David might have mercy to spare for him. There is a pastor named Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor in England in the 1800s, the 19th century. He says this. I don't know if I have it back there or not, but I'll read it to you. When God seems to close his ear, we must not therefore close our mouths, but rather cry with more earnestness. For when our note grows shrill with eagerness and grief, he will not long deny us a hearing. Let me reread that one more time for you. Charles Spurgeon said, when God seems to close his ear, we must not therefore close our mouths, but rather cry with more earnestness. For when our note grows shrill with eagerness and grief, he will not long deny us a hearing. Spurgeon would admonish you this morning to cease praying and be satisfied only when you have real answers. He would encourage you to push past the peace in your heart that prayer produces, which is a great thing and a great byproduct of prayer, but only be satisfied when you've received from God's hand that which you are asking for. And as long as you don't receive it, you continue to cry out all the more eagerly and persistently and boldly. Did not Elijah pray 7 times before even a single rain cloud appeared? Persist in prayer, therefore, because you believe that God hears you. I've said this before, and I want to say it again right now, because I think a lot of times we associate the measure of a person's faith with the extravagance and the immediacy of the answer to a prayer. So if you pray once and it happens in a big way, you have great faith. And if you have to keep praying over decades and your whole lifetime for things, you must not have that much faith. I think that's wrong. I think the Bible would teach you that that is wrong. I think it takes every bit as much faith to persist in prayer for decades over lost family members because you believe that God hears you and has the power to do something that you can't do for that person. Persist in prayer because you have faith. Faith will kindle in you a persistence in prayer, and trust that God will not delay long over you. So we see the persistence of faith. We also see the cry of faith. I want to turn my attention now to the content of Bartimaeus' prayer. It is simple, but it is oh so instructive for the people of God today. What does he say? Have mercy. Bartimaeus may have been physically blind, but he sure did have spiritual insight. He saw that his was a miserable state about which he could do nothing. And because of that, he cried to Jesus for mercy. A prayer for mercy arises from a knowledge of need. A prayer for mercy arises from a knowledge of need. Your faith will show you your need, and it will enable you to turn to God for mercy. I mean, I think about the only reason that you would not ask God for mercy is that either you don't think that you need mercy, or you don't believe that God will give you mercy. Both of those thoughts, both of those impulses arise from an unbelieving heart. They both represent a lack of faith. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "You can do nothing apart from him." You can do nothing. You are desperate for God's mercy. Your wisdom is finite. Your power is limited. Any control that you think that you have over your circumstances and over your life is a mirage. You need mercy. I was listening to a podcast of some pastors this week, and there was one in particular, a black pastor named H.B. Charles Jr. I would encourage you to go listen to his stuff because he is a dynamite preacher. And what he said stuck with me, and I think it's relevant to this. Sometimes there's an objection in certain circles that believe the sovereignty of God that would say, well, if God knows what I need, why pray? Like, if God is so sovereign that he knows what I need, why should I pray? And that man said, some people see that as a reason not to pray. I take God's sovereignty as the reason for praying, as my motivation for praying. So the same thing that would cause some people not to pray actually causes me to pray because I am taking my need to the one who has no need, who is complete sufficiency. Why would I not pray if I truly have a sovereign God who listens to me and who changes things in this world when I pray to him? Why would I not? You need mercy from God. If pastoring has taught me anything in the 2.5-ish years that I've been here, if it's taught me anything, it is my complete dependence and my utter insufficiency. I can convince no one of anything. I can change nothing about your situation. I mean, I read John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. I can't even understand God's word without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. I have nothing to offer you. I'm insufficient. But God has everything to offer you. And I know Him. I know Him. He's my Father. And that's what I have to offer. And that's what you have to offer. You have nothing to offer, but you know God who has everything to offer. This simple cry, it's taken different forms over the last 2.5 years, but I just discovered this week that these words, have mercy, have been a persistent cry that the Lord has been teaching me to call out. And I've stopped trying to use other words. And this past week, this has just been a staple of my prayer life. Have mercy. Lord, so-and-so needs advice. Have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, such-and-such family has this major problem. Have mercy on me and on them as I lead them. 3 o'clock in the morning, on Saturday, or 3 o'clock on Sunday morning, when I roll over in bed, and the weightiness of what I'm about to do in 7 hours sits on my soul so that I almost can't get back to sleep. Lord, I'm about to preach to your people. Have mercy on me, please. When you are exasperated with your children, cry for mercy. When you feel helpless, just know that you are uniquely experiencing what's always true of you. And cry for mercy. When you have lost your joy, son of David, have mercy on me. When a close friend walks away from Christ, cry to Christ for mercy. When your child is admitted to the hospital, call out for mercy from the son of David. When the doctor turns to walk out of the room after delivering devastating news, let your first response be, son of David, have mercy on me. Like, if you don't walk out of here with anything else today, I just want to encourage you to make this cry, the cry of faith, have mercy on me, son of David, a regular part of your prayer life. Because it is simultaneously an acknowledgement of your need for God to show up and do something and of His sufficiency and His love for you that He might actually do it for you. So at the same time that you're expressing your need, you are appealing to the one who has no needs. I would encourage you all the more to adopt this as part of your prayer life on a regular basis. Son of David, have mercy. Turn to Him and find mercy in His arms. The third thing that I want to show you is the result of faith. 3 results that I can see in this text. The first is a listening ear. What is it? What is it that stops Jesus in His tracks to listen? What is it? It's faith. Faith provides you the listening ear of your Father, His Son Jesus, and His Holy Spirit. It is Bartimaeus' faith, his cry of faith, that stopped Jesus. Look at verse 49. Look at verse 49. And Jesus stopped. Jesus is, what we learned last week is Jesus is on His way resolutely, determinedly to Jerusalem for the purpose of confronting the establishment and allowing them to kill Him on a cross. And He is so resolute in the way that He's walking that last week what we saw is it created awe and fear in the people who were following Him. And what is it that makes Him stop? It is the cry of faith. That is what turns His ear aside, the cry of faith. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And just a funny, interesting side note, the authority of Jesus changes the tone of this crowd from shut up to, hey, get up. Take heart. Be encouraged. He's calling for you. How wishy-washy is that crowd? I like to think it's because of the authority of Jesus as he says, call him here. When you pray in faith, the triune God of the universe is active. The Spirit teaching you how to pray as he intercedes and groans for you, the Son of God mediating your prayers and upholding them with his perfect spotless righteousness, and the Father delighting to draw you into his nearer presence and to dispense his power on your behalf for his own glory and for your eternal good. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, active when you bow your head to pray. The result of faith is a listening ear, the only listening ear that matters. And I'll just tell you, sometimes I know it doesn't feel like anything's happening when you pray. Sometimes it feels like your prayer just reverberates off the ceiling. But what I'm telling you is, I don't care what you feel like when you pray. I'm asking you to believe when you pray. Your faith-filled prayers are what take hold of the authority, power, willingness, and mercy of God as you stand in his throne room on the arm of Jesus. Faith provides a listening ear from God. Faith also provides salvation. Salvation. When Jesus says in verse 52, your faith has made you well. Dean preached about 3 months ago, and he made this point, and I'm going to remake this point. The word that Jesus uses is a Greek word that's easy to understand, or it's not one of those like long ones. It's the word sozo. Sozo, and it means to save. I save. So what Jesus says to Bartimaeus is not just your faith has healed you. He says your faith has saved you. And that is significant here. Because Mark is recording these events in his gospel with particular language for discipleship for the community of God. So he's writing these things down so that the church can study the life and works of Jesus. And he says, your faith has saved you. Mark intends a double meaning here. Yes, your faith is what allowed God to heal you, but your faith is also what saves you. So as we believers read Mark chapter 10, verse 52, we need to hear, your faith has saved you. It's your faith and God's grace that saves you. Jesus tells Bartimaeus his faith has made him well. And Mark wants to convey to his readers that the mechanism that takes hold of God's grace is human belief. Now, the outward manifestation of that salvation for Bartimaeus was a physical healing. It happens in this story. We can't get around this. It happens for Bartimaeus. He is healed because he believes Jesus. There are times in this life when that will happen. Like if you are battling a disease, something that's chronic or something that you just can't shake, we want to pray for you. And I'm telling you, we're going to pray that God will heal you. And we're not going to give God any escape routes in our prayers. We're going to say, God, we're asking you, heal this person. We're not going to say, but if it's your will, I think that's always implied when we pray to God, if he's truly sovereign, right? So we say, God, because you're good, not because we deserve it, because you love us, not because we're awesome, would you please heal this person? And sometimes he does. And sometimes he doesn't. But the same faith that leads us to pray to our sovereign God for healing also informs our trust of his wisdom. So that if healing doesn't happen immediately, we continue believing, and we go back to point number one, we persist in faith. What I can say for sure, salvation includes spiritual wholeness in this life. And for some people, it will also, your faith may bring you, by God's sheer grace, healing in this life. But what we know for certain is that the King, when he returns to bring his bride back to himself, will make all things new, including your body. You will be healed. You will be healed. Either in this life or the next. And whatever God decides is okay because God is God and we are not. So the result of faith is a listening ear from God. The result of faith is salvation, spiritual now for sure, sometimes physical now, physical in the future for sure. And it also, the result of faith is discipleship and following Jesus. And I think drawing a parallel between Bartimaeus and the rich man of 10, 21, and 22 is a helpful thing for us, because one is rich and one is a beggar. One can see with his eyes and one cannot see with his eyes. One has everything to offer and one has nothing to offer. And to the one who has a lot to offer, Jesus says, come and follow me. And what does he do? He goes. He walks away. Now, if you look at chapter 10, verse 52, Jesus tells this beggar, go, and he comes and follows. And the phrase that Mark uses, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way, that is discipleship language, following Jesus on the path of discipleship, following Jesus on his road, even as it leads him to Jerusalem and to death. This is what discipleship is. It is him allowing you to see with clearer eyes than you could ever naturally have, and then you follow him. Bartimaeus found something far better than simply his sight. So he leaves what little he did have lying in the road, and he walks with Christ to Jerusalem. Living faith will give way to following Jesus on this path of discipleship, and living faith will endure to the end along the path of discipleship. I think it's interesting. I don't know if it's theologically significant or not, but it's interesting to me that this is probably a week or so before Jesus goes to his death, and so one of the first most significant things that Bartimaeus' eyes will behold, if he continues with Jesus along the way, is watching Jesus be slaughtered. What a horrific thing to see, but this is how salvation came and will come to people. And so finally, and most importantly, because I think it's one thing to just sit here and talk about an example that we should follow, and it's quite another thing to take that example and apply it to the one whom we're supposed to believe. And so this is the most important part of this text to me, and I hope to you, and it's the object of faith. The object of faith. We've seen the persistence of faith, the cry of faith, the results of faith, and now we see, most importantly, the object of faith, and that is the Son of David. Like, this is the key to this passage. It's not just Bartimaeus' faith. It's the one in whom Bartimaeus has placed his faith that means everything. Right? It's not the size of Bartimaeus' faith that makes Jesus stop and listen. It's not as if he figured out the correct incantation and the cadence of speech and the right words to say Like, it's not like Harry Potter, where if you do the swish and the flick right, you get the result. Prayer is not an incantation that manipulates God. So it's not as though he just figured out the right words to say that got Jesus' ear and procured salvation from him. It's not even the persistence in itself that gets him the healing. Those things are evidences that faith is present and that faith has been placed in the right object. Like, think about it. If Bartimaeus' faith was placed in Allah, the God of the Muslims, it doesn't matter how persistent he is in asking. He will receive nothing. Right? If he cries to mercy from Brahman, the great all-encompassing deity, impersonal force that like regurgitated the world of Hinduism, like if he prays for mercy to that God, he will find no mercy from what does not exist. So persistence and the cry and these results don't come from nowhere. This is faith in the proper object that means everything. You may have heard before, it's better to have weak faith in a strong bridge than strong faith in a weak bridge. Amen. Just enough faith that makes you take that step onto the strong bridge is what you need. But you can have all the faith in the world in a weak bridge. And if it snaps halfway over the ravine, the bridge is lost and so are you. What truly matters is the object of Bartimaeus' faith. Bartimaeus believed in the Son of David. And you may wonder, this is the only time in the book of Mark that those words are said of David. Now, the book of Matthew says it much more than Mark does. But this is a theologically rich title. And this, I mean, I didn't know it at the time, but this is one of the reasons we studied 2 Samuel chapter 7. We finished our study of 1 Samuel because that text is so central to everything moving forward, looking back. Because what happens is David promises to or says to God, I'm going to build you a house. And then God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build on your family, and I'm going to give you a forever king that comes from your lineage, and he's going to reign in my kingdom, and of his kingdom there's going to be no end. And so when Bartimaeus calls Jesus the Son of David, he is saying, Jesus, you, I know it. Somehow I perceive in my soul that you are the fulfillment of those promises. You're the Messiah. You're the one. I trust you. And I appeal to you because you're the only one who can change my circumstance. There's better theology from a blind beggar in Jericho than a seminary student in Jerusalem. Bartimaeus indicates his understanding that Jesus is the promised king to reign in God's eternal kingdom. And so, his plea for mercy is not directed to a God that does not exist, but to God incarnate, God come in the flesh, to save sinners and to redeem the sons of man. So he addresses his cry persistently and receives this overwhelming result from the hand of God himself. So I want to try to draw to a conclusion here and ask you, what is the object of your faith? Because that means everything. Like, faith is everything to the believer. Faith is everything to the Christian. It is not by your works that you earn your salvation or that you keep yourself saved. It is your faith in God's grace. Grace from the past, grace in the present, and grace that is yet future that will flow to you as you live your life. You exist by faith in God's grace. You will only obey what Christ has commanded in Scripture if you do it by faith. You cannot will yourself to the sort of obedience that Jesus commands from you. In Romans chapter 1, Paul calls it the obedience of faith, the obedience that arises from faith. It's not the size of your faith that matters, it's the object of your faith that makes all of the difference. Believer, ask for mercy from the Son of David and trust that you will receive it from his hand. If you are here and you do not believe, you don't have faith in this one, today can be a day, if God is stirring your heart to believe in his Son who loved you and who gave himself for you to redeem you from your lawless deeds. If God is laying it upon your heart today, I want to encourage you and invite you to come and let me pray for you today. This can be a day in which Jesus can look you in the eye and say, your faith has saved you. And I want that for you. So come, please. Place your faith in Jesus. This man who is on his way to Jerusalem. And in just a few short months, we're going to study everything that that means. Where he will be mocked and spit upon and beaten and crucified. And all of that was so that you could be forgiven of your sins and you could enter into fellowship and relationship with God that was unavailable to you before. Like the way that Jesus is going to make all things new, Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. It'll be his wounds that bring your healing. So you must place faith in his sacrifice. But as I said, for the believers, my encouragement, my prayer for you is that you'll walk out of here with a renewed vigor for prayer and specifically for asking for mercy as the Lord reveals your need to you. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you that we have received mercy. That Jesus, you have done something about our miserable condition that we could not do. That you assumed our iniquities upon yourself. That you took our infirmities upon yourself. Every curse that we've introduced in this world, you allowed to curse and kill you. And you became the curse for us. That we might be redeemed. That we might be made new. That our salvation might be procured and given to us as a gift received by grace through faith. So God, I pray that as we consider our own faith or the lack in our faith, that we would make a quick turn to the Son of David who has mercy to spare for us. Lord, help us, please. Have mercy on us in this time. As we examine ourselves before coming to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. Each week, as a means of responding to what the Lord has impressed upon us, what he's taught us, we approach the Lord's table, not as a sign that we deserve it, or that we are awesome, or that we have everything all together, but as a sign of God's grace to us. This table communicates the mercy and help of the Lord to do what only he can do in changing our sinful, fallen, helpless condition. Bringing us to himself. So this table communicates that good news that what you couldn't do, what the law couldn't produce in you, Jesus Christ has done fully and finally. the bread on the table represents the body of Jesus that was broken as he was nailed to a cross. And the cup with the crushed fruit of the vine inside of it represents the blood of Jesus that was poured out for the forgiveness, the remission of your sins instead of yours. This table shouts the gospel message of Jesus in your place. Jesus living a righteous life in your place. Jesus dying a death instead of you that you deserved. And Jesus being raised to a new life and preparing a place for you. Because of that, this table is only open for the ones who have believed in Jesus, have repented of their sins, and are walking in right fellowship with him and his people. If that doesn't describe you, I would encourage you not to come. In fact, I would warn you not to come because the book of 1 Corinthians would say that it may be that you will eat and drink God's discipline upon yourself, his judgment upon yourself, and I don't wish that on you. So we would encourage you, if you don't believe that you're a sinner, if you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, if you don't believe that he died in your place and was raised from the dead, don't come to this table. Don't approach this table and eat and drink judgment on yourself. Come and see me instead, and let's pray together. Take Jesus instead of the bread and the cup today. But if you are in the faith, I would like for you to examine yourself and repent of places of unbelief as the Lord shows you. It may be that you are sitting here and you're thinking, I don't come to the Lord fast enough with my stuff. So repent and find grace and mercy in the arms of the one who gave himself for you. There is no sin that can keep you from the Father if Christ has borne all your sins away in his body on the tree. So forsake it and come to him. And come to the table. And it's my prayer that this would be a taste of redemption in your mouth as you eat. It would remind you, it would nourish your soul as you partake of Christ, as you eat and drink of Christ. So examine yourself in the full knowledge that Jesus has borne all your sins away, and then come to the table and ask him that he would increase your faith, make you quicker to turn to him in the future. Examine yourselves and come to the table. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we want to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so it is with reverence and awe and repentance and faith that we approach this table, knowing that we will meet the very presence of our Savior, who has mercy in his eyes. God, help us to love you more. Help us to trust your goodness more, your sovereignty more, and let it lead us to make the turn to you quicker. Pray that we wouldn't be found trying to figure things out for ourselves or effect some righteousness on our own, but that we would turn to you every time we are thrown against our own need and inability. And that this would become a holy habit for us of turning to you and asking and pleading with you for mercy, because we know that you won't turn us away. Jesus, thank you for winning our salvation. Thank you that for the likes of Bartimaeus and the likes of us, you stop and you listen and you dispense your power and mercy. Help us to believe and to follow you, Jesus, along the path of discipleship. We pray in your name. Amen. The table's open.
precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we pray.
I'll be seated for just a moment. We are going to pray for the Ansuk in Russia. I'd like for you to gather together in groups of three or four. Just select a couple of people among you to offer up prayers that this some 52,000 people who have no access to the gospel right now are very limited access to the gospel, who are crying out for mercy to Allah, who does not hear because he has no ears, because he does not exist, that they would instead receive mercy from the Son of David. Would you cry out on their behalf right now? Take a couple of minutes with some neighbors and do that, please. Father, your word teaches that all who are without Christ, the whole world without Christ, is dead in trespasses and sins, is following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, living in the passions of flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and children of wrath like all of mankind. God, there is no condition that is more needful of you to look with your mercy than that condition which is without hope and without God in the world. And this is the state of 52,000 people in Russia. And it's even more than that in Russia. This is one people group, one language, who are crying out to the wrong God. Lord, we cry out to you on their behalf, and we ask for mercy. Son of David, have mercy on the Atsug people in Russia, please. This is a matter of life and death. This is so much more important than a football game. God, have mercy on these souls. Let our hearts be made according to what matters to you. Have mercy, God. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on these people. In Jesus' name, amen. Just two quick announcements for you today. Number one, next Sunday, November 17th at 4:30 in this room, Lord's Day prayer gathering, we will have childcare and a meal provided. So 4:30 in this room, no reason not to come. If we really believe that we need mercy from the Son of David, why would we not gather together and as one stand before his throne together with this great privilege and ask for mercy from the Son of David? Let's do that. Second thing, 2 weeks from today, November 24th, we're going to have a family meeting right after church, and then we're going to move to the fellowship hall, and we're going to have a very TGP Thanksgiving. We're going to have a Thanksgiving meal together. Meat is provided. There is a sign-up link that will come out in the newsletter. It'll be posted on Facebook. I can email it individually to you if you need me to, but we're signing up for sides and desserts and drinks, and so Everyone is invited to that. We'll do our family business for about 10 minutes in here. And if you're not a member of the church, you can meet us in there. We would delight to have you with us to celebrate Thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for. Amen. And so we want to celebrate the Lord's faithfulness for another year and celebrate this family time together. So that will happen November 24th.
All right. Well, can we do this? Can we stand together? I want to read one last session of Scripture before we dismiss. We've been in 2 Thessalonians for the past few weeks, just for our benediction. And so this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. 13 through 17. There we go. All right. Let me read this over us as we dismiss. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The Lord bless you. You are dismissed.